Please be seated. I'm going to invite Dr. Ken Swetland to come forward. He's a mentor of mentors, and he's been a great resource for me. When Pastor Dory's been on sabbatical, we've been meeting together about every month. He brings me donuts, which is great, among other things. He has a wonderful message that the Lord put on his heart several weeks ago, and we talked yesterday, and it seems like the Lord just orchestrated it for today. So I commend it to you. And would you come and preach?
There are two texts for us to consider today. One is from Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30. Those very encouraging and sobering words from Jesus to his followers. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The second text is from Paul to the Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7. And that's the text where we will spend most of our time this morning. Paul says, rejoice in the Lord, always. And again I say, rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. It is the word of God. Pray with me. Father, we would not presume to come to your presence in worship apart from your Spirit working in our hearts and minds that we might truly worship you and the one who has led your people to author this word. Pray that we might, with hearts that are open to instruction from this Spirit, receive this word today as from you, which it is, and may we live our lives according to it, to the glory of your name. And for the sake of Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. On Sunday, June the 18th, 1944, Martin Lloyd-Jones was in the midst of his pastoral prayer at Westminster Chapel in London, England, not far from Buckingham Palace. And although the German Blitz had stopped some time before, in recent days there had been a new weapon of war, the V-1 and V-2 rocket bombs, and they had started falling on London again. In the midst of this pastoral prayer, which his congregants appreciatively and affectionately dubbed the Long Prayer, because it was, they could hear the bombs falling in the distance and getting closer and closer and closer. And a restless stirring went through the congregation, and Lloyd-Jones kept on praying. And then came the unmistakable whine and whistle of that rocket bomb coming very close. And suddenly there was a terrific explosion. The whole building shook. It didn't hit Westminster Chapel, but it hit the building next door. Lloyd-Jones paused in his prayer. A woman in the congregation opened her eyes and looked out, and everybody was covered in dust. And for a moment, she said she thought that they had all died and gone to heaven, and were covered in some kind of angelic dust. What had happened was the ceiling had split from the front of the sanctuary to the back of the sanctuary, and that gaping hole up there emptied plaster dust on everybody. The deacon got up from the front row, came up, wiped with his hands the top of the pulpit clean, and Lloyd-Jones finished his prayer. Then he said to the congregants, if you want to move under the balcony where it may be safer, please do that. But I came to worship the Lord and to preach his word, so let's continue in worship. The military officer who was there that day said that he had never seen a person who was as calm in the midst of chaos as Lloyd-Jones was. And he was known for being a man whose soul was at rest. A few weeks ago, as I went to my office at the seminary one morning, a colleague met me in the hall, and we were passing by, and he said, "Good morning, Ken. How's your soul today?" Never been asked that before. And I thought, that's kind of a strange question. And so I said, "What do you mean by soul?" And he said, "Knock it off. You know what I mean." I said, "Well, if you'd said, how are you? I'd say fine. And I'd go on my way and ask you how you are, and you'd say fine, and we'd be fine." And he said, "No, how's your soul?" I said, "Well, it's kind of topsy-turvy. Part of it is settled, but not everything. Thanks for asking. Makes me think." So I pose that question to you this morning. How's your soul today? Soul being that inner part of our being, that essence of who we are, the being that God has created that we might have fellowship with Him. Is your soul at rest? Jesus issued those wonderful words, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Paul didn't speak of soul rest in this passage in Philippians, but he did talk about the peace of God. And I think it is the same thing. A soul at rest knows and lives in the peace of God. And it's not just any old peace. It's not a peace that we can create for ourselves, try as hard as we can. In fact, in verse 7 of Philippians 4, Paul talked about the peace that surpasses understanding, and a good way to understand that, to translate that even, is to say it goes beyond anything you can create for yourself. You can't make it happen. I can't make it happen. But it comes to us as a free gift of grace. And the words read for us from Romans chapter 5 make that abundantly clear. We have gained access to this grace. And gained access is simply a nice way of translating, you have been introduced to grace by the sacrifice of Christ. And thus, we have peace with God. That's the point of that whole chapter, Romans 5, and throughout all Paul's writings and the biblical writ, to be sure. Peace with God comes because of what Christ has done for us. How does that get manifest in our lives? And that, I think, is where we come to the passage then in Philippians chapter 4. Paul begins with a series of admonitions and reminders in these four short verses here, beginning with, "Rejoice in the Lord." And again, I say, rejoice. It's a word that has no English equivalent. Sometimes it's translated farewell, not in the sense of saying goodbye, but in the sense of wanting the hearers to fare well, to experience joy. Not the same as happiness. Happiness is an emotion that comes and goes. Joy is something that's always there. It's a part of our soul. It lives in our being, not always feeling it as joy, but it's there. Now I'm going to tell you a story about a young woman named Luminița from Romania. Now a pastor in Pennsylvania, grew up in Romania, came to America to study in university, met her husband there, got married, and is now an American citizen. But she recalled the day when she was growing up as a teenager in that evil terrorist regime of Ceausescu. And when she was 16 years old in Romania, a friend of hers had invited her to come to church. And she kept putting this friend off and said, I can't do that. My father is the communist leader in town. And if I were to come to church, he would lose his position, we'd lose our home, and we'd be shunned by the rest of the town. I can't do that. But this friend kept persisting. Finally, Lumi went to a service one evening and said that the Spirit of God was at work in the meeting that night, and she became a Christian, what was called a repenter. And she said, I became a repenter that night. She told me this story in a doctor of ministry class that I was teaching just last month at the seminary. And it was very clear that this was a profound conversion experience on her part. She never told her mother and father or her siblings because there would be a heavy price to pay for that. But she kept worshiping with her friends at times when her family thought she was just simply with her friends having fun. And on one of those occasions, when she left their meeting together, she forgot to put her Bible in her backpack. And so she was carrying that Bible down the street when some policemen saw her and knew exactly what had been happening at that time. Asked her who her friends were and where she had been, and she wouldn't tell them anything because she knew there'd be a high price to be paid for that. So she began to pray. And I'm going to come back to that story later in the sermon. I'll keep you hanging for a minute or two here. But what Lumi was saying, and you could see it in her being, was that she had become a Christian that night, and a joy came into her being that she didn't know was humanly possible. As a 16-year-old, all she had known was something of misery and dissatisfaction and didn't know what to do about it until her life was redeemed by Christ. That's what this is talking about. That's the joy that is there. If you're like I am, I grew up in a Christian family, and I can't remember a time when I wasn't a Christian. And I thank God for that. I've sometimes wondered, do I have that joy, that peace, that deep-seated contentment that one has when one has been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ forever? And that's what Paul's saying here. You can't make it happen. It's something God does to us. Joy, and the soul at rest, living in the peace of God, knows something of that joy. Paul went on to say, let your gentleness be known to everybody. Some translations say your reasonableness, which is a good translation. It really builds on what Paul has just said about rejoicing. Let your soul satisfaction, let your soul contentment be evident to everybody. Don't get angry. Don't use harsh words. Don't be upset with things. Don't be frustrated all the time. Be content with God's grace in your life. And we all know that is so hard to do. In late summer, Ann and I were shopping for a product, and the store we were in was not busy at the time, and the merchant helping us was a rather chatty fellow. And taking the time to talk with us. He was bored, and I think he found some live people to enjoy a conversation with. And in the course of the conversation, he said, so what do you do, to me? And I said, well, I'm a minister and a professor at a seminary. And usually that shuts everybody up. I've learned there are three reactions when you say who you are and what you do if you're a minister. And one of them is, oh, and they go on to something else. The second one is that they say something like, well, my great uncle twice removed was a minister, as though somehow that righteousness of that person spills over to them. Or they will say, oh, that's interesting. Tell me more about that. And that's what he did. And in the course of our conversation, he said, Reverend, I'm a lapsed Catholic. And I said, really? What does it mean to be a lapsed Catholic? I knew what it meant, but we were engaging in conversation. And he said, well, I went to church as a young person, a child, grew up in a Catholic family, and went to all the public school, the Catholic high school. And then I went off to college and decided that I wouldn't be a Catholic anymore. And the reason I'm not, and I said, why? Why aren't you a Catholic? Why aren't you going to church anymore? And you know the answer, because there are so many hypocrites in the church, as though there are none outside the church. And then he grabbed my arm in a very dramatic movement and said to me, tell me, Reverend, why are so many Christians so blankety hateful? And then he apologized to Ann for the foul word that he used. Guess he thought I didn't need an apology. And I said to him, it is regrettable, isn't it? Sad that so many of people who love God and who are loved by God and followers of Jesus Christ spend their time being hateful toward other people. But that's not the gospel of our Lord. And that's not the gospel that we ought to be reflecting to people around us. I stopped just short of saying to him, and by the way you said that and what you said didn't sound so loving to me either. Isn't just a one-way street. But I'll go to my death remembering what this man said to me. Why are so many Christians so blankety hateful? It doesn't mean we can never speak the truth. It doesn't mean that we shrink back from the public square in talking about the truths of God's Word. It doesn't mean that we can't hold our convictions with sincerity and boldness, but it does mean that we need to be nice, to be gentle, to be respectful. Let no one ever say of us when they know that we're Christians, ah, I thought there was something wrong with that person. Wouldn't it be nice if they would say, you know, there was something nice about that person. And I'm not surprised to know that they were a Christian. Peter in 1 Peter 3:15 said, always be prepared to give a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. The soul at rest knows and lives in the peace of God is gentle. The next phrase, the Lord is at hand. This is a nice reminder to the people that Paul is writing this letter to. Interpreters differ on what it means. It could very well mean that the Lord is coming again. In fact, that phrase at hand is often used in that context. And it could very well be that. That's the great hope we live in. As I get older and older and troubled in my own soul about the affairs of life and the world, my prayer is, come quickly, Lord Jesus, a biblical prayer. When I was much younger, don't come yet, Lord. I got a lot of living I want to do. We live in that hope. And it's a real hope. Jesus said, I'm coming again. And I will take you to be with myself forever. And that's the hope that we live in. It could also mean that God is present with his people. The Lord is at hand. He's present. And we know that is also true. And I wonder if Paul wasn't being somewhat ambiguous because of both truths being there. God has promised never to leave his people. He's always with us, even when it doesn't feel like it. Some of our souls have been stirred in recent days because of the pain experienced by people in this church that we know and love. And as the scriptures say, when one of God's servants is hurting, we all hurt with them. But we need to remind ourselves always that the Lord is here. He will never leave his people. And it's in that great hope that we live then. Paul goes on to say, don't be anxious about anything. In fact, it's even stronger than that. If it were translated literally, it's a rather dramatic mandate. Stop being anxious about things. Stop being anxious? Really, Paul? Is that possible? And even Paul knew anxiety. In chapter 2, the end of chapter 2 of this letter, when he talked about sending Epaphroditus back to the people, he was concerned that they know that Epaphroditus was doing well, had been healed from an illness that apparently almost took his life, and the people in Philippi were greatly concerned about him. And Paul said, I'm sending him back to you. He's back in health now, and you'll see him, and I will be less anxious for you as you see him. Same word is here. So Paul knew about anxiety. As a pastoral counselor through the years, I would say that probably the biggest malady that I've seen in people who come for counseling is what we would put under the label of some kind of anxiety. I have my own anxieties. Maybe not as bad as Charlie Brown in the Peanuts cartoon, who said, even my anxieties have their own anxieties. Well, we all know what anxiety is. God's people have always experienced anxiety. The Israelites wandering in the wilderness, in the desert for all those years, they were anxious. The people hoping for the Redeemer to come, present when Jesus was among them, not fully recognizing who he was, were anxious, and Jesus said, come to me, and you'll find rest for your souls. Back in 1744, in this very church, Samuel Wigglesworth was the pastor at the time. And on a June day in 1744, this whole area was rocked by a massive earthquake, and this building shook. Not the same building, turned a different direction at that time, but this same location, and people panicked. And Samuel Wigglesworth said, we've come to worship the Lord today, and what better place for us to die than in the house of God? Not sure how I would have responded had I been there that day. But he was right in what he said. No fear. No fear when we're living in the peace of God. In November of 1863, when Abraham Lincoln gave his very famous 2.5-minute message in Gettysburg, that we remember today, it's remembered around the world. An observer there said the anxieties of an anxious nation were evident in the audience that day and were calmed by that man in a 2.5-minute message. A century later, on November 22, 1963, this very day, 52 years ago, President John Fitzgerald Kennedy was assassinated in Dallas, Texas, and the nation knew something of anxiety. Same thing September 11, 2001. Same thing in Paris, in Mali, and in our own community. And we know anxiety. Is it possible not to be anxious? I think the clue is in the next phrase that Paul gives here when he says, instead, in everything, by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God. Pray. Instead of anxiety, pray. Give it to God. Two words for prayer. The first word, adoration, is simply bowing in His presence. The chorus that we sang this morning, so moving. We bow before the Holy One, the only God, the only true God. There is no other. Creator, lover of our souls, Redeemer in Jesus Christ, the one who knows everything about us, beginning to end. We adore Him, we worship Him, and always with humility, then we come in prayer acknowledging who He is. The other word Paul uses is supplication, request. Anything that's on our hearts and minds, the Lord wants us to give it to Him. And here's where I come back to this prayer of Luminița, this Romanian woman that I met just last month. When those policemen were taking her to her apartment and her life flashed in front of her eyes, that her father would be fired from his job, they would be dispossessed of a home, they would be shunned by the people in the community, she started praying desperately. Jesus, I haven't known you very long, but you're my Lord, and you got to help me. I'm in really serious trouble. I don't know what you're going to do, but you got to help me. And about that time, a man pushing a bicycle was coming down in the opposite sidewalk, and he was carrying this huge axe in his hand. And he looked menacing. And there were no trees around the area to be cut down because they had long ago been cut down for the firewood needed in that impoverished community. The policeman immediately let go of her and ran over to take care of this man and get into the jail and see what was going on. She walked home in peace, and they never came to her home or said anything to her father. A dramatic answer to prayer. Would it always be that way for us? Well, we know from long experience it's not always that way, but it doesn't mean we should not keep praying. But always with a sense that God is the one in control, and submitting to Him in worship and the laying our petitions before Him, God, you know what to do. You know my heart, here it is, but I commit my way to you. Prayer is not bending God's will to ours. It is rather conforming our will to His. It's hope and confidence in God, but it's never commanding God to do what we want. And the two things that Paul talks about in this prayer, the two modifiers to this prayer, is one, in everything, let your request be made known to God. Big or small, God's delighted to hear it. And with thanksgiving, let your prayers be made known to God. This obviously is Thanksgiving week. We've had Thanksgiving celebration here today. The songs, the choir, our hearts are full of thanksgiving to God, even as they are sobered by some of the events of families in the church. But we're a people of thanksgiving, and we don't just do it one day a year. It needs to be our experience all the time. I have to tell you, in all honesty, that I love Thanksgiving. It's my favorite holiday of the year. It's just food. And family. And food. And fun. And did I say food? But if this is the one day a year we're thankful, then we're of all people most to be pitied. with thanksgiving because God is God, and He is the sovereign Lord of our lives. And our prayer with thanksgiving, as was done from people of old, throughout the Old Testament, you read the refrain, God's people give thanks and praise to Him always. Just this morning in my own Bible reading, I was down to Psalm 136 on the Sunday reading, and it's a psalm of thanksgiving, of praise and thanksgiving, and it lists all the things that God has done for His people. We are to be a people of thanksgiving, and always in our prayers, aware that it's God's will be done, not ours. Are any of you Jan Karen fans, the author who loved to read the Mitford series, takes place in North Carolina? I see some of you nodding your heads. The others are thinking, why does he have time to read novels? But these are good novels. And the impossibly good minister in the series is Father Tom Cavanaugh, an Episcopal priest. And if you've read his stories, you know what his prayer is, that he says is the prayer that never fails. It's the prayer that always works. And it is, thy will be done. And that's more than just lip service. So in our praying, in everything, and with thanksgiving, it has to be, your will be done. And I think that when we do that in genuine sincerity, there is a sense of peace that comes to us. The soul at rest knows and lives in the peace of God. John Ortberg, the senior minister of the Menlo Park Presbyterian Church in Menlo, California, tells the story of his talking with his mentor and spiritual advisor in some ways, Dallas Willard. And Ortberg was complaining about the fact that he was having trouble even finding 15 minutes a day when he could quiet his soul before the Lord in prayer and Bible reading and meditation. Busy, busy pastor, didn't have time to do this and was lamenting that. And Willard looked at him and said, John, your problem is not finding those 15 minutes a day. Your problem is the other 23 hours and 45 minutes of the day when your soul is anything but at rest. So may our souls this week, and not just this week, but all the days that God has given to us, be souls that know and live in the peace of God. Amen. Let us pray. Father, thank you for your word that's always instructive and encouraging to us. And as we reflect upon your word here from Jesus' lips and from Paul's writings, will you work it into our hearts and minds and lives in the coming days that we might indeed be a people whose souls are at rest because we know you and we trust you and we love you and we ask for you to be the Lord of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.